All right, beloved, 15th of John, if you will. Let's go back to that upper room again. I'm sure I don't have to tell any of you that we're looking at a very sobering section within this particular discourse, in which the Lord is forewarning his disciples regarding the extremely hostile attitude that they can expect to receive from the world almost instantly upon his departure. Actually, he had been, frankly, cluing them in on the inevitability of this persecution right from the very beginning of his time with them. There's so many different places we can go to prove that point. The Sermon on the Mount will prove to be case in point. Not only is it the subject of one of the Beatitudes, but it's elaborated on really all throughout Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is what you can expect in God's kingdom. Now, in studying this subject, you come to understand why the Lord saved this information for a time when he could speak to these men in confidence face to face. I almost wish that I could take all of us, put us in a time capsule and transport us back to the upper room and have witnessed this. Just like many times I wish I could take you and just kind of get in a more convivial situation, maybe around a table and just talk around a table, which sometimes is more profitable. But it's particularly sobering to think of how much we actually still have in common with these men and with that situation. For example, there are still family ties. Men are today thrown together in the military. You would think that a common enemy would bridge this great gap between those that have and that don't have life. Men are employed in the same company and consequently rub shoulders together all the time together. The success of that company depends on their ability to work together. You go to a high school reunion, or you just happen to run by someone you haven't seen in 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more, and you would think that for old time's sake, that old friends would be thrilled and willing to listen to your testimony of how you were saved, or even listen to the gospel for that matter. And you quickly find out that they are anything but enthusiastic about that prospect. And now the Lord tonight, friends, is going to tell us why that is. And what he'll do is reveal two negatives that outweigh all of the perceived positives. The first one is back in verse 19, which we saw last Lord's Day evening. And that is that the world hates us, first of all, because we are not of the world. And we made a big deal about how we have a nature that the world does not have. We have the very nature of Christ, a very distinctive nature that they lack. That's the primary reason. The second negative we find in verse 21. Says, because, see, here's the reason, they know not him that sent me. So verse 19 and verse 21 provide these two main reasons for the world's hatred of regenerate people in this dispensation. Now, the Lord had made a general opening statement, read in your hearing tonight even, in verse 18, that's a general statement, when he said the world hates him and those that follow him. And then he starts giving the reasons. He gives the explanation of those reasons all the way down through verse 25. So our task is to accept these reasons. And so we not should use as an excuse our bewilderment by what's behind the world's seething hatred, not only of us, but of our testimony. We ought not to be so horrified that the very mention of the Lord's precious name automatically now becomes a source of hostility. You know, back in the first century, there was a Roman named Pliny the Younger, many of whose writings are survived and are extant. And Pliny the Younger was a powerful mover and shaker in Roman society under the Emperor Trajan. And Pliny the Younger was given jurisdiction over the province of Bithynia. And that would be nothing to us, except that was where Peter originally began his missionary work. Peter mentions Bithynia in his first epistle, which, by the way, if you know anything at all about 1 Peter, it's got no small amount to say about this matter of persecution. And we have some of the letters that this Pliny actually wrote to Trajan, reporting on events that had occurred within his particular province. A good portion of the reporting includes his execution of Christians in that vicinity, the very people to whom Peter was writing. See, behind 1 Peter and all of that tutelage on persecution is this historical fact that Pliny the Younger was killing them off. Well, Pliny's careful to say why he does that. It's not because they're evildoers. It's not because they're heinous murderers and extortioners and what have you. Peter actually had warned them about that. You better make sure that you're not being persecuted because of that. And he's quick to say it's because they will not renounce the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second century, you had another father, very excellent father, named Tertullian. And Tertullian confirmed that once again, that was the only issue. It's not that these people were committing heinous crimes against society. Multitudes, innocent of anything that even remotely resembled a malevolent crime, were being put to death because of no other reason than that they bore the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because of the undeniable existence of that relationship that was so rooted in their new natures, which caused their deaths. Now, in one sense, we can understand this coming from complete pagans. But what's really bewildering is that history bears out that the overwhelming majority of persecution that Christians have suffered in the last 2,000 years has occurred by the hands of those who themselves were claiming to be worshipers of the one true God. This is an aspect of church history that very few have ever understood, much less accepted. And it has come by the hands of something called the Sacral Society. Now, the Sacral Society, I really, all these years, I've wanted to do a series on the Sacral Society. I never did get it done. But the Sacral Society, I hate to even to make such a complicated thing and just say it in a few terse words. But the Sacral Society, as far as you and I are concerned today, is the fusion of church and state. That's why, as Baptists, one of our distinctives that constitutes us worthy of that name is we believe in the separation of church and state. Now, the world, ironically enough, actually uses separation of church and state as their ally. Of course, they're coming from a completely different position. But the Sacral Society has massacred God's people like no one else ever has. The greatest offender is the Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholicism, for most of its existence, was run by the Pope. Either the Pope was wagging the tail of the state, or the state was wagging the tail of the Pope. It was always one or the other, and they were joined at the hip. And never the two shall part. But Rome has destroyed, literally massacred, millions upon millions of, in fact, one of the Cardinal Hosius, who was a major part of what's called the Counter-Reformation. That's the Reformation happened as a result of an awakening to the Word of God. Well, the Catholics launched a Counter-Reformation to bring people back to Catholicism. And what happened there, of course, was burnings and tortures and infinite multiple assassinations. And Cardinal Hosius said that it would be uncountable had not it been put to a stop eventually. But Roman Catholic, the Church of England, Henry VIII, and even early Anglicanism were guilty of the same thing. Their method of torture was beheading, and they executed what they thought was their right. Judaism actually is a form of sacral society. It's a good form of sacral society, because you've got God as the king, and the subjects are those who are supposedly on the same page with God. That's a perfect sacral society, and that will reemerge in the millennium, where Christ will be the king, and his subjects will be mostly willing, particularly in the beginning. That's the kind of sacral society you want. Unfortunately, through the years, that has not been the case. The sacral society has been responsible for the overwhelming majority of murders and executions of countless number of Christians through the years. Now, how do we explain that? I mean, it kind of looks like your friends are doing the killing. That's not true, but let's focus on this second reason for the world's hatred. All right, and you find it in verse 21. The first reason is in verse 19, remember, right? We have a different nature that they don't coincide with. Reason number two for this persecution is in verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. That's the second reason giving. Now, reason number one, they don't have your nature. Reason number two, they know not him that sent me. All right, so that was a little bit lengthy introduction tonight. I hope you have your outline on the way in. And let's look first of all at this, that the world's hatred of regenerate people is because of their ignorance of God the Father. Now, John's not saying that they just hadn't heard of God. He's not saying that. Or that somehow they were unaware of his identity. John is not saying that they did not intellectually know certain things about God, because they did. John is saying that the world is not, listen carefully, the world is not relationally acquainted with God as he truly is in any familiar or receiving way. That's what the Lord is saying there at the end of verse 21. The implication is that if they had, then they would never have reacted to the Lord Jesus Christ the way that they did. Now, the proof of a man's profession of faith is that man's response to the God of the Bible. Now, let no man think that he knows God the Father if he simultaneously rejects God the Son. So the Lord is teaching that this hostility is rooted in this willful ignorance. But can people like that really be held accountable? I mean, after all, they're ignorant. Those who clamored for the crucifixion of Christ, were they culpable or not? If they are really ignorant, then are they really liable? Well, the Lord explains that issue in the next four verses. 22, 23, 24, and 25 is the explanation of that question. And he's going to say that the world's ignorance of the Father is 1,000% inexcusable. The guy across the street, your Christ-hating neighbors, they have no excuse. And the first reason given is because of the words that the Lord Jesus has spoken in verse 22. Notice, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. That means there's no veil they can put over to hide their guilt. Now, the Lord's not saying that they never would have sinned again or ever been held responsible for it. He's saying that they would not have been guilty of the sin for which he was speaking. What sin is that? Continued willful ignorance of the Father, which will issue into something even more heinous. So the Lord has constantly been preaching, really throughout this whole gospel, about the Father. He always mentioned, my Father, my Father, my Father, while he was on the earth. And John records that like no one else does. The Lord's words were informative, they were enlightening, and they had provided all the information at that time that was necessary for someone to really know. All that anybody ever wanted to really know. But in addition to that, now think about this. Whose words are these? The Lord is saying, you're guilty because you rejected words. Well, I mean, does that sound too terrible? I mean, whose words are these? How many times did the Lord tell these people that the words he spoke were not his own? These are very informative words that just happened to be sourced in the Father himself. You know, the inception of rejection of his words was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The Lord said, I do nothing of mine own initiative, but as I hear, I judge. Well, who's he hearing? Who is the Lord hearing? He made it very clear so many times, the one who sent me. I mean, you kind of get tired of that phrase as you go through the Gospel of John. He that sent me. 14:24 is case in point. And those words that he spoke had a certain character and property to them. They were catalytic. In other words, they had the ability to ignite things in people. They were combustible. You know, it's like the missionary working with a very primitive people. And he had a little mirror that he would, he had attached it to the tree that was just outside of his tent where he would shave every day or every other day. And one day this tribeswoman happened to pass by, and for the first time in her acquaintance with this missionary, and really in her life, she passed by close enough out of her curiosity where she actually had the opportunity to view her own image in that mirror. She had never looked in a mirror before, ever. And she was utterly shocked at how hard that image looked. And so she asked the missionary who it was that was looking at her. Who's in that tree? She asked him. And when she was finally convinced that it was actually her, she insisted that she be able to buy the mirror. Well, the missionary finally gave in, and I don't remember, he either sold it to her or he gave it to her. But as soon as she had it in her possession, she took it and slammed it on a rock and shattered it into pieces. And she said, now that thing will never show me that horrible face again. You see, friends, that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus arrived on the earth 2,000 years ago, and he came to those people in that region of the world, and he gave the Father's words. Those words of information function just like people looking into a mirror, and they revealed God the way he actually is, as opposed to the machinations of their crooked imaginations. And those words became a catalyst. They ignited a hatred in the overwhelming majority of those that heard them, just like it does today. That's why we have verse 23. Right? He that hateth me hateth my Father also. A very terse, easy statement, but very full of power and profundity. In other words, because Christ himself is the very explanation of the Father. It's like looking into a mirror, only you don't see yourself, you see the Father instead. They're that close. Different persons, yes, but the same substance. And had Christ not come and revealed the Father through words, then they would have had a pretext. All right? They would have had a cloak for their sin. And what would that have been? Well, I'm ignorant. And it would have been legitimate. But those revelatory words that the Lord spoke, they not only functioned as an educator about the nature of deity that exists, subsists within the Trinity, but also it functioned as a mirror that showed these people what they are really like. And those words then inflame something right in the apex of the sin nature of a human being. And people are exposed for what they truly are. People that are so nice, so cleaned up, seem to have it so together. They are haters of the image that is portrayed to them as they even come into any kind of contact at all with an errant word of God. If that's really God, then there's something in me antagonistic to that that's at the core of my being. I don't like it. Now, if you've ever done any witnessing at all, even the cowardly type, then you know that what I'm saying is true, not because of what the scripture's saying, but because of your own experience. Do you believe that all people have an invisible nature that fundamentally, at its core, hates the living God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that was true of you? Don't say it wasn't true of me. Yes, it was. Do you believe that the devil, in a sense, is the father of that sin nature? Do you believe that God also has a nature? It's a very holy nature to which people react negatively the moment that nature is revealed. See, Christ's words made them responsible. If he had not spoken any words, they would not be accountable. Somebody says, but the world is full of words. I hear lots of words. How do we know that Jesus' words were so much more important than the words we hear on a daily basis? Well, that's why we have verses 24 and 25. See, many times our New Testament will anticipate these questions or objections, and they'll just hit them right off at the pass. In other words, they are without excuse because of the supernatural, confirmatory verification that was usually accompanying his words. He would say something, and then he would prove it with an activity. And the activity that's mentioned in verse 24 and 25 is called signs. S-I-G-N-S, signs. And of course, those are miracles that had one ultimate purpose, not just the healing or the benevolence that was bestowed on whoever was the recipient of the miracle. It was for the validation of the words. That's why theologically it is correct to call the miracles of Christ and of the apostles, for that reason, for that matter, sign miracles. Now notice verse 24. The Lord says, here's a reason. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, right? Now that's important. They had not had sin. If I never did a miracle, they wouldn't be held accountable because there would have been no verification of anything that I ever said. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So there were these unique works that defied the laws of nature, never before done on the kind of scale that the Lord Jesus Christ did in such an unprecedented way. In fact, this very gospel ends at the very conclusion of it with the Lord Jesus did so many of these miracles, there's not enough pen and ink and paper in the world to record them all. I mean, we have about approximately 35 of them recorded in all four Gospels. That, you think that's all he did? Now, surely there were miracles in the Old Testament, and they came in patches, they came in bunches. But never anything on the scale that the Lord did, never anything of the variety, in case anybody doubted, Pharaoh can come up with his hitmen and his magicians, and they can reduplicate, the illusion of water turning to blood. No. Because whether we're talking about the Lord's domination of nature, complete domination of the elements of nature, the conquering of incurable diseases, even the undoing of death, the multiplication of foodstuffs, in unbelievable quantities, the changing the very character of water from H2O to something different on the periodic table. And you know that I could go on and on and on. When you think of both the, not only the quantity, but the quality, the variety of the Lord's miracles and the countless numbers of people that became the beneficiaries of those things, people that were touched, then you would have to conclude that no man ever even came close in the history of the world to such magnificent verification, which makes the crime of a Judas all the more heinous. He saw every one of them. Now, had he not done these unique works, then there might be excuse for failing to receive the words. And that's what it's about. It's not, well, I didn't believe a miracle. It's that you rejected the verification that the words were from heaven. Those words that are so offensive to your sin nature. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. All right. But how and why did the works themselves arouse their antagonism? See, the words aroused their antagonism, and then the works, the miracles, super antagonized them. Well, you got to go all the way back again as case in point to the pool of Bethesda. Why was that crowd so upset that the Lord healed that man? Think about that. How could you be upset that a man that was crippled his whole entire life is now as limber and lucid and functional as any one of them, and even more so? Why would that make anyone mad? Because he did it on the what? Sabbath. The Sabbath. The Lord's words and his works that verified the words, they contradicted man's dead religion. That's the problem. Man invents a religion and the Lord comes in and smashes it with a sledgehammer. That's what's behind verse 25. That's what happens when you try to witness someone. Every single time you try to give even the most fakest, weakest, most scaredy cat witness that there is, even at that, you inevitably contradict what the unbeliever that you're talking to believes. He believes certain things about himself. He believes certain things about his fake religion. And he's good with those things because they give him a false sense of security. And you just blasted away his sense of security. So it's at that point where the sparks now begin to ignite. That's why I have frequently been kicked off people's porches and other things that are too numerous to mention. Something is ignited in their unregenerate nature. And I'm talking mostly about church people. Because the most common excuse I get is, well, I go to our mother of perpetual whatever. And that ignition manifests itself in some kind of antagonism that Christ himself experienced. All right, now I'm hurt. And you cry out of frustration because the people on earth with which you've had the closest of family relations, the closest of associational ties. In that moment, you need to remember, friends, that even the Old Testament spoke about this. This is really not even new. And the Lord is quoting, it's debatable what the Lord's quoting an Old Testament passage. It's debatable. The thing that theologians and expositors kick around is, is he quoting Psalm 35:19? In fact, I've discovered that in most middle margins of your Bible, you'll see a cross-reference to Psalm 35:19. Or is it Psalm 69:4? Well, many times it's a combination of both. And he quotes these passages, both of them in the Psalms, to prove that there is no rational foundation for this kind of hatred. How can you be mad when someone tells you how you can have eternal life and escape eternal judgment? How can you be upset when you see somebody receive their sight or their limbs or something good has happened to them? And that makes you mad? So on the human level, the hatred is causeless. There is no cause. It isn't necessarily your personality, although that certainly that can be a detriment. You get in their face and start screaming at them, like some of these monsters that pass for fundamentalists. And you're guilty about that. But it's not that your personality ruined it or the timing was wrong. We use those excuses all. They just weren't ready. Well, it's because the Lord's explanation here. And what's the Lord's explanation in verse 25? Well, what is it? Look, what's the cause? This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's the only reason he gives. There is no cause. There is no explanation. And that's why this satanic world tries to get us to believe that we are infringing on people's rights. Why do they lock up people that preach on streets? I mean, that's happening more than ever in the history of our country. What's the crime there? They don't lock up the Muslims. They don't lock up the Hindus. But the satanic world will try to get you to believe that we're destroying their rights if you preach the gospel anywhere, especially in a public context. How dare you mix church and state? Isn't that what they say? That's actually a biblical concept, but they've taken it and so twisted it to use that to their good end. That's baloney. It's a reversal of the original intent. The very fact that it's a public place would give us the right to, and the authority to speak the gospel. And Christ is the one that distributes rights. He has all authority, he said before he left the earth. No secular authority has more authority than the Lord Jesus. You're not a criminal because you want to express your faith. You're not guilty of the transgression of some moral law when you tell someone how they can escape hell. You have mentioned the name of man's creator. And with that goes now a natural culpability. If I'm made and I know who did it, I'm accountable to this person. But because man does not know God, there is hatred without a cause. Verse 25. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. The Lord's affirming that now in the New Testament. And it won't be long until just one act of legislation will silence Christians totally. That day is near. How can you be so intolerant to impose your views on someone else? Well, that brings us, see, the Lord's anticipating that. So now in our text, we have another transition. Verses 26 through 27 highlight the transition in the thinking and in the process of the Lord's argument here in the upper room. And so what the Lord is doing in these two verses is he's transitioning from an explanation of the cause of the hatred to the issue of continuing to testify in spite of that hatred. Okay? So the Lord just told these men, here's the one thing that you can expect when I'm gone. You can expect to get a lot of heat, a ton of heat. Well, what would be the normal human tendency after you've just been told that you can expect some pretty uncomfortable things against you personally? Well, do you think, I mean, if you're a normal human being, the temptation would be just clam up, right? The Lord says, no, the testimony must continue. The reason why you're sitting here tonight saved is because it did continue. See, look at verse 26, friends. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. How? Well, what the Holy Spirit would do, besides be the author of the inscripturation of God's words, is he would use these human beings, the 11 of them, as human conduits to cause the word of the living God to penetrate the hard shell core of other unbelievers. The Holy Spirit himself would testify through these men. They would become human conduits of the word of God. That's what verse 26 says. They would bear witness for this reason, because they alone enjoyed a unique position with the Lord Jesus that no man on earth had. All right, so the Savior leaves. What's going to carry on his testimony in the world? Well, he knows that these men aren't strong enough. He's got to send the other paraclete. See, he's a paraclete, but he's sending one just like himself to continue on. And not with the work of redemption, but to continue on this work of proliferation of the message. And he's going to do it through what ultimately will become yielded men. Now, those 11 are going to bear witness because they had been with him right from the very beginning. In fact, when they were trying to find a replacement for Judas, that was one of the requirements. He had to have at least seen the resurrection. But these men saw the whole thing. They heard all the words. They saw all the miracles. And verse 27 is a charge to march right through the hostile atmosphere and wave the banner of Jesus as you go. That's what it says. Ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, that brings us to another transition, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 16, where the Lord states the reason that he's provided this kind of information. I'm not just throwing out words. There's a reason for these words. All right? Well, look at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. All right? In other words, don't be scandalized when you start getting this very rough treatment. That should not be a scandal to you. I'm telling you ahead of time. He's telling them so that they do not stumble out there in the world when the dirty looks start coming. And you discover that they're gossiping every manner of evil against you. Now today, that's happening in the church. It's not the world that's talking against us. The world's got nothing against us because we have very little testimony. It's church people that will slander you. Thoughts are being planted in people's minds that are destroying your reputation. But that's not the greatest danger. The greatest danger for the martyrs that actually were killed, it wasn't the flames that they burned up in. It wasn't the sword that killed them. It wasn't the executioner's hatchet that chopped their heads off. It was the possibility of defection, of this stumbling. That was the greatest danger. Still the greatest danger. And so the second reason that they ought to be forewarned of the extremity of the situation in verse 2. See? They shall put you out of the synagogues. Somebody says, what's the big deal about that? I don't see anything, there's nothing necessarily terrifying about that. That's no big deal. It is if your whole family goes to synagogue. For the last 10 generations, you've been there faithfully every Sabbath. And it is as if all your social contexts are there, all of them. It is a big deal if your employment is indirectly tied into that place, and it was. That's why they were poor in the early church and in the church of Jerusalem. People found out they became Christians and they got fired immediately. It is if you're excommunicated from the synagogue and your life just stops dead in the water because all of life revolved around the synagogue. Your boat just sunk and all the future prospects and your hopes sunk with it. And that's what happened all throughout the book of Acts. That's why Paul is constantly taking collections up for these Jewish Christians, for the Gentile churches to relieve the Jewish poor. See, verse 2, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, friends, you ought to personalize that. If you have any intention whatsoever of being even semi-obedient to the Great Commission, you ought to personalize that. I mean, that could be one of your kids. And if not your children, then maybe your grandchildren, if there's still a testimony in the earth then. How much longer do you really think that things can continue in the United States of America as they are without serious ramifications to genuinely spirit-filled believers? It's going to cost you to be something, to be a Christian in America today. And it will not be much longer before meetings like this will have to be in an attic or maybe somebody's basement or maybe like the Russians out in the woods. You say, oh, no, that could never happen here. Oh. I never thought Obama can get elected either. Friends, do you not realize that it's so bad in other parts of the world that you don't even have to be a true Christian to die at the hands of some Christ hater? Do you realize that? You can be as fake a Christian as exists on the earth and die for being a Christian. Ask the radical Muslims. They don't care if you're a fundamentalist or not. Ask the Hindus that are slaughtering people that they think are Christians simply because they're not Muslims or Hindus. And these people think that they're doing God a service, just like Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. Every Christian that Saul of Tarsus tortured, he thought was gaining him merit favor with God. And they're all convinced that what they do is getting them yet another feather in their cap. Paul said his conscience was clear about it. Those people are blasphemers. They deny the God of the Old Testament. Now, friends, the real blasphemers today are liberal Christians in fake churches. They're the blasphemers. I know that some of you don't like that. That's tough. They're fake Christians in fake churches, right in this county. And they're all over the country. They're the cults and the isms and most of all apostate Christendom. I was speaking with one of our people this morning about the theological differences. I said, look, I don't even know if there even are any theological differences. They just have church. I don't know what they're doing. Besides rocking and rolling, I don't know what they're doing, but there's not even anything to argue about anymore. It's just a big party. Notice verse 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father, nor me. They don't know me or the Father. But these things, verse 4, have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, I'll explain that a little bit further next week, but what Christians need to do today more than anything is to learn how to count the cost. before you find yourself waving a white flag of surrender to the Christ-hating world. And there's been no shortage of that. Why do you think the Lord Jesus said, wasn't it a very interesting question he asked, will there be any faith left on the earth when the Son of Man returns? There'll be such tremendous defection, such awesome apostasy in the professing realm of that great speckled bird of Christendom. Will anybody be alive that is actually saved, even though the churches might be packed out? Actually, they're not being packed out. They're closing every day. So the Lord, this is as clear and sobering a warning as he could have given to these men. And he's not warning them that you better watch out or else. He's just telling them what's going to happen. And essentially, I mean, you can combine this with other passages and learn about the great privilege that it is to suffer the same things as the Lord Jesus did when he was on the earth. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the Word of God. Thank you for the clarity of the explanations that we so desperately need to hear. We pray, Lord, that we would not shirk from our responsibility, not clam up, not alter the message, not alter our lifestyle so we can be accepted by Christ-hating people, but that we would have a clear conviction similar to that of Stephen in the first century. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.